I want to ask you a question. What do you think makes a man? What is it that puts character into people? Not a good home, because many non-entities have come out of a good home. It's not a good education of itself. It's lovely to have a good home. It's a great blessing, and it's great to have a good education, but good homes and good educations do not necessarily put character into you. I've known many a spineless creature come out of a university laden with academic degrees. It's not intelligence that makes you, and it's not the possession of culture, love of music and art and poetry. All of these things do not in themselves put character into a man. Now I ask you the question, what is it that makes a man? Now I'm thinking tonight of David. What made David? The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. God loved David for all his many obvious sins. God loved David. He was a man after God's own heart. But the making of David wasn't something that was automatic. It didn't happen just like Topsy. It was something that matured in him. And so the question is, what makes a man? Now, that's what we're thinking of tonight. And the answer is, two fires. The fires of suffering and the fires of love. And we're going to do this evening a study in the two fires of suffering that turned their heat upon David and put character into the man's soul, and the two fires of love that burned and turned their heat upon David and put character into his soul. Now, by love, I don't mean sentimentality, because God's love, divine love, is a terrible thing. It is the most terrible thing in the universe, the love of God. It's the love that Solomon speaks of in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon. And he says that the love of God is as greedy and as cruel as the grave. It's a hard love. It's a strong love. It's made of steel rather than putty. You see, so often today, especially young people, when they speak about love and falling in love, they speak of it as if it were a simple thing, a superficial thing, like falling off the end of Brighton Pier, you know. I've fallen in love, like falling into the sea. Some of them fall out of it just as quickly. But divine love is a strong thing. It's the love that allowed Jesus to die. It's the love that smote Miriam with leprosy. It's the love that drowned the whole army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. That's love, you see. It's the love that made hell. Did you know that hell was built by love? It was God who made it. And God is love. It was love that made hell. Do you know why love made hell? Because love knew that heaven would be a bigger hell than hell. for people who wouldn't be happy in heaven. Love's a strong thing. It's as cruel as the grave. And that's the fire that made David. The fires of suffering, persecution, rejection on one side, and the fires of this kind of divine love on the other. I want you to imagine a square, and at each corner of the square, a person. Over here, you have Saul. Down here, you've got Michal, David's wife, though she wasn't much of a wife, she was such a cold fish. Up here you've got Samuel, and down here you've got Jonathan, and in the middle you have David. Now David, God's anointed, the forerunner of Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah. And you must understand now that from this point onwards, God is making for the Christ. Mary and Joseph, both of them born of the seed of David, the house of David, in Bethlehem, the city of David, that God is now making for the Christ. And there is a golden line through the Bible, through David, Solomon, Rehoboam, right down through Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, right down to Joseph and the Virgin Mary. There's a golden line leading from this man to the Savior. Now, how is this man to be knocked into shape? On one side, you have Saul and Michal, his wife, against him. And on the other side, you have the love of Samuel and the love of Jonathan. Now I want to do some character studies in these four persons as they relate to David. And we start with King Saul. You see, if you read the story superficially, you really miss the point of Saul's disintegration as a personality. Because you see, the battle has now shifted onto that upper stage that we were speaking about last Sunday evening. You see, it's now out of the world of the ordinary and the natural. This is as far as Saul is concerned, and it's into the world of the spiritual and the demonic. You see, you can never tell where you're going to finish up once you reject God and His Word. You never can tell where you're in. Some of you were intrigued when I said last year that Joseph Stalin and Hitler and the gas ovens of this century began over 100 years ago when two German theologians, challenged the Word of God. Now I'll go through that line again, because some of you weren't here. Their names were Ritschl and Schleiermacher. What names! And they were the first German theologians to dispute the scriptures. And they questioned it. And they said, it's just a book of fairy tales. It's mythology. We must demythologize the scripture. We must take all the supernatural and the spiritual and the mystical and the heavenly things out of scripture. Because that sort of thing belongs to an age long dead and long since gone. And so they evacuated the gospel of everything that was supernatural. Very nice. But a man sat at their feet. And he was called Hegel. And his philosophy was very simple. He took it all one stage further. His philosophy was, there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. Everything changes. Everything is in a state of fluidity. There are no absolutes. You can't say there is a God, or God is love, or thou shalt not commit adultery. There are no absolutes. And at Hegel's feet, there sat a man called Karl Marx. And at Karl Marx's feet, there sat a man called Lenin. And at his feet, there sat a man called Stalin. So you see, Stalin and the massacre of the Jews, and it's alleged that in his lifetime, Joseph Stalin murdered 20 million people, of whom 12 million were his own communist friends. He was paranoid, you see. He didn't trust anybody at the end. That man had his origins in two worldly infidel theologians who challenged God's word. But that's not the whole story. You see, another man sat at the feet of Hegel. His name was Bismarck. And at Bismarck's feet sat the Kaiser. And at the Kaiser's feet sat Hitler. And so you see, the gas ovens of Auschwitz and Treblinka and Belsen, the concentration camps, and the massacre of 6 million Jews, had its roots in these two infidels who challenged God's word. You see, once you reject God, once you turn your back on Christ, there is absolutely no knowing where you'll finish up. Now for Saul, it finished up in the world of the demonic. Because you see, what he really was trying to do when he tried to kill David was this. He was trying to accomplish the death of what the Authorized Version calls the seed royal. And this is something you can see right through Scripture, from the Garden of Eden, where Cain murdered Abel because he was the seed royal. You see, Abel should really have been the first of the line that led to Jesus Christ. Of course, God started again with a new brother, but Cain slew Abel. And right through the Bible, there are attacks upon the blood of Christ, upon the royal line, the genealogy that carried the seed of Jesus Christ. You see it in Saul's attacks upon David. You see it in the great story of Queen Athaliah. What a witch she was, a magnificent woman, and a very thorough one. Because when she saw her chance, you can read about this in Kings and Chronicles, she systematically exterminated every child in the palace who had the blood of King David in his veins. But a nurse got hold of a baby . Locked him up and lived with him in the darkness. And the baby carried the royal seed, you see. Herod massacres all the babies. In order to kill one, did Saul think he would finish up in this kind of world? Did he think that he would be the point of the demonic arrow aimed against David? I can hear a voice on the phone in Aberdeen in my divinity days, and I was drifting a little bit. And it's not difficult to spot, you know, when anybody's drifting. The phone rang one day, and a very dear counselor said to me, "Tom, be careful. If you turn your back on Christ, you never know where you'll finish up. You'll maybe land up in jail. You'll maybe land in the House of Lords." But you'll have turned your back on Jesus Christ. You never know where you'll end. That's Saul. Second fire is Michal. Forgive me. She was a cow fish. Look at her, please. A heart made of lead or tin or something like that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. Izish, you never read that David loved her. Oh, by the way, I forgot to say, you notice that Saul's wife is never mentioned. Saul was his family, not his wife. Was she sort of kicked around a wee bit? Was he a big burly fellow, a big fellow very conscious of his manhood and so on? And was she sort of kicked into the background? Was she a sort of nobody, a rather unhappy sort of woman? Did he not love her? Odd that you never hear a name mentioned. Very strange. What a man. Well, Michal, look at 1 Samuel 18. You see, it was her other sister who was promised to David. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." He said, trailing in his religion. You know, wicked people are often very religious people. They use their religion to hide their wickedness. "Whenever a man comes to me," sorry, so you must be careful, "and he parades his religion and quotes scripture and hymns and meetings and ministers' names, his life is just a great facade of religion, my first reaction is to say, 'My fellow, what are you hiding?' Like the Pharisees." Jesus called them whitewashed sepulchres, full of rotting bones. Religion and rottenness so often go together. There are thousands of instances of that in the Highlands. You know, drunk on a Saturday night and in church on Sunday morning with a Sabbath face. You find it anywhere, but you do find it in the Highlands. A lot of religion. A lot of rottenness too. I love the Highlands. I love them. Saul said to David, verse 17, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Put him out to get killed. Very clever. Oh, I wonder if this is where David learned the Bathsheba business. Uriah the Hittite, that's what he did to Uriah, you know. Sent him out to get killed, and he got killed. History repeating itself. 19. But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, but you never read that David loved her. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him." You see, this was the girl who kept a pantry full of idols. She had gods of her own. What was she doing when her husband was saying his prayers and reading his Bible and getting on with his devotions to the true and living God? Did she just join in? She had a cupboard full of gods of her own, teraphim. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." 1 Samuel 27. And the first three verses. And you'll notice that although David has acquired other wives here, Michal's not mentioned. 1 Samuel 27, David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Verse 2. And so David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, the king of Gath. It's a Philistine city. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath amongst the Philistines, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. Where's Michal? See, I think that David's relationship with Michal was one of the loosest associations in his life. I don't think the woman meant anything to him. She was so out of sympathy. With what he was doing. It is a bit risky, you know, Christian lads, to marry a girl who's got a pantry full of gods. Think of how Moses' wife disappears very early on in his ministry. She thought it was rather glamorous being married to a man of God. But you know what she said to him? "Do you? Thou art a bloody husband unto me." And she went back to her father. She thought serving God was a kind of glamorous thing. And then she saw the cost. And she thought it wasn't very nice, really, being married to a man of God. So she turned back. Very dangerous marrying anybody who keeps a pantry full of idols. It's very dangerous marrying anybody who isn't in sympathy with what you stand for spiritually. That's Michal. David hardly thought of her as his wife. David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll see what a cold piece she was. As the ark of the Lord, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, not the wife of David, you see, that was her proper name, the wife of David, but that's not what she's called. She's so estranged from him. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. This lady with the tin soul, she was all lead inside, just a cold fish. She didn't believe that people should be enthusiastic about their religion. You know the story, and I think it's apocryphal, of the bright Christian who went to a church in Glasgow, and he was brought up in an evangelistic tradition, and throughout the service he kept saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And the beadle went up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Excuse me, sir, we don't praise the Lord in this church." Funny what Christians reserve their enthusiasm for. Watch what people are keen on in a church. See what they get all excited about. Is it Jesus? Very often it isn't, you see. They're excited about everything but Jesus. Michal looked on David, getting excited about God, and her cold little heart despised him. Let's see what David says. 20. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said very sarcastically, her mouth dripping with vinegar, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Two fires. Saul and the demonic. And this cold lady, Michal. Two fires of love, because they also made David. Balance them out, suffering and love. The hard knocks that you get, along with the love. Samuel, chapter 19 and verse 18. You see, Samuel is now, he's in the backwoods now. The people have told him they don't want him. He's an old fool. They're tired of him and his long sermons and his God and his morality. Tired of you. You've had your day, Samuel. You're finished, boy. Go home. Well, what's he doing? He's teaching the word. He's the father of the prophets, you see. He is the forerunner of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Amos. The time would fail me to tell thee of Samuel and all the prophets. That's the New Testament verdict on him. He isn't a nonentity at the start of Israel's history. Samuel and all the prophets, he started them. And when David was in trouble, he ran to where the word was. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Now David fled and escaped. This is 1 Samuel. And he came to Samuel, the old reject. No one wanted him. He was a passé preacher. He was an also-ran preacher. But that's where the word was. Have you got the sense to go where the word is in an evil day? That's where you go, where the word is. To Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And I believe that Samuel loved that man. He'd anointed him, you see. I believe that Samuel loved David. And I believe that Samuel loved the word of God into David. That's why so many of the Psalms are about the word of God. Psalm 119, the long one. And I'm sure that in love, Samuel pumped the word into David, because he knew that this was the thing that was going to make his kingdom stable. And lastly, there's the fire of Jonathan's love. 2 Samuel 1, and we'll close with this. 2 Samuel 1. You know that David multiplied wives till he had a vast harem. And at the end of his life, he got the key and he locked them all up. It's one of the best things he ever did. It really was. Because they spoiled him, you see. You can only be married to one. That's what the Bible says, Genesis 2. Marriage is a creation ordinance. One man and one woman. And although the patriarchs strayed very far from it, Abraham, you see, they all strayed from this law. That's the law of God. That was built into the universe. One man, one woman. Some of God's best men have gone off the rails here. You see, Solomon, when he became a big man, build up the harem. Well, David locked the door. And then Jonathan, his friend, died. And he realized that the love of Jonathan really meant more to him than the love of all these women who had spoiled his life. Bathsheba was about the best, I think. But the others spoiled his life. 2 Samuel and 1 and 17. And Jonathan's been killed, you see. And Saul has committed suicide. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said that it, that's to say this elegy, this dirge, should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Yashar. That's a book that has disappeared. He said, "Thy glory, O Israel, is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. the two Philistine cities, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult, ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you. 23. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. 25. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan lies slain upon thy high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. You know why he was a kind of Christ to David? See, Jonathan means God has given, Jehovah has given. He was a kind of Jesus to David. In an earlier chapter, he takes off his robe, and he's the king's son. He says, David, you can have it. That's Christ. He takes off his armor and he says to David, you can have it. That's Christ. And then he takes his throne and he says to David, you can have it. You see, David was really his enemy. Should have been his enemy. David was his rival. David really could have risen up to challenge Jonathan's right to be the king. But Jonathan said, here's my robe, you can have it. Here is my armor, you can have it. Here is my throne, you can have it. And that's what Christ says to you. He offers you his robe, a new dress. He offers you his armor, a new protection. And he offers you his throne. How wonderful that Jesus Christ offers his throne to his rivals, to his enemies. Jonathan, Jehovah has given, was a kind of Christ to David. And it made him. It's the fire of love, you see. Saul and demonic, Michal and her cold little heart, Samuel loving the word of God into his soul, and Jonathan being a kind of Christ. You see it in your own life, all of this, some of it? I can see it. It's the thing that made David, the fires. It's the thing that can make you. Yes, it can. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.